Now open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. To this chapter, which I think would be rightly called different, it's a very complicated chapter and it's a very, very difficult chapter. And I think in order to be honest in our dealings with it, we start by saying that there are lots of problems in the Bible. And there is no point in trying to evade the difficulties. If you use the authorized version, you will find the first verse reads, Saul reigned 1 year, semicolon, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men. And that dates this whole happening right at the very beginning of his reign. But then if you go from the authorized version to the New International Version, you will find the verse reading, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 42 years. And just where the NIV get that translation from, I just do not know. I've no doubt at all that the translators were very clever men, and very competent scholars, but how they came to this conclusion, well, I just do not know. If you go to the New English Bible, which I do not recommend, but if you do, you will get, as is often the case, a rather unique translation. Saul was 50 when he became king, and he reigned for 22 years. Now that last statement of Paul reigning for 22 years is a complete contradiction of what it says in the New Testament. But maybe the translators of the New English Bible, Old Testament, didn't bother reading the New Testament. I don't know. When you go to the Revised Standard Version, as we indicated at the scripture reading, you find the gaps. And we've got to admit that we just do not know the specific details of this verse. We can turn, we don't need to turn it up to Acts chapter 13 at verse 21, where it says, Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Now that identifies the span of the reign of King Saul, but even there, if you examine it very carefully, I think that refers to the house of Saul, and his son Ish-bosheth was on the throne temporarily for a little time after Saul for something like 8 years. So we're left with Saul from his installation as king right through to his death with a span of something like 32 years. Now, I must confess that it hadn't registered with me until I was preparing for this Sunday evening service that Saul lasted as long as all that. Because, you see, we seem to come to his rejection and his finish very, very early. And we tend sometimes to forget just how many years can elapse between God saying to a man, you are rejected and you are going to be replaced, between that and the actual thing happening. We've commented before, and I think we need to comment again on what appears often as the slowness of God. So we get past the first verse into the second verse, and Saul choosing 3,000 men in Israel, 2,000 with himself and 1,000 with his grown-up son, Jonathan. And it would seem, and I had done a whole lot of hard work in commentaries and Bible dictionaries in relation to this chapter, it would seem that what we are reading about here is taking place comparatively early in Saul's reign. And I believe that these complicated stories that are sometimes very difficult to understand are here in Scripture not by accident, but by the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who caused it to be recorded so that we might learn the spiritual truths of the passage. Now, in studying the Old Testament, especially passages like this, in studying the Old Testament, it is often a very, very good thing, right at the start, to try to set both the geography and the history. In other words, you turn over to the back of your Bible and you look for a map that gives you a picture of the eastern end of the Mediterranean at the time of Samuel and Saul or thereabouts. And then with a map open in front of you, you get your Bible, and before you know where you are, you're scratching your head because some of the places you can't find. And even when you find some of the places marked on the map, there's a question mark after it. Even the cartographers are not just quite sure sometimes exactly where the places are. But if you take the trouble to do this, you find that this whole story is set up toward the northern end of the Dead Sea. Now think of the picture of Israel. We had a map on the board last Sunday evening. This long strip of land with the Sea of Galilee, the River Jordan coming straight down into the Dead Sea. Well, at the top end of the Dead Sea, round about where the Jordan enters into the Dead Sea, that's where we are. We're on the west side of Jordan, which to a great extent is hill country and wilderness, on either side of the actual River Jordan and its immediate valley. Then you look in your map towards the Mediterranean Sea, and you notice that there is marked right on the seaboard the land of the Philistines, right on the coast. And it would seem that the Philistines, getting stronger and feeling a bit bolder, and always that wee bit stronger and wee bit bolder, decided to interfere with Israel. It's a contemporary story. It's been going on right through history. And the Philistines began to exercise pressure in from the coast and move up country, up to the hill country, not taking possession of the entire land, but sending out into this uneven hilly territory troops to capture a certain area or to capture another area. They didn't systematically go like a brush right over the territory. You can't do that. The Russians are discovering they can't do that in Afghanistan either. Well, this is what the Philistines were doing. And when they got up into the hill country and they took possession of certain places, sometimes fortified places or villages and towns that belonged to the Israelites, it was obvious that these places wouldn't be all that easy to hold. And that's why you find Jonathan able to attack that place. Attacking one specific place. You see, you could do that. This is guerrilla warfare. But the Israelites were at a significant disadvantage because such was the power of the Philistines at this time that with or without the help of trade unions, they controlled the distribution of iron. And you need iron to make spearheads and swords and armor and a variety of other things. And this was controlled very strictly by the Philistines. And that in itself is indicative of the pathetic situation of this once proud people of Israel who were redeemed by Almighty God out of the land of Egypt. And they went out, so scripture says, with a high hand. And in the time of Joshua, they marched toward Jericho, and the walls of Jericho fell down, and they conquered the land. Oh, what a story it is. But oh, how the story fades into tragedy. And this is the predicament of the situation of the Israelites. The picture then, geographically speaking, can be understood in terms of guerrilla warfare in the hills and occasionally getting down onto the plains. The difficulty of any army or any government controlling the whole country. And in this way, we can, at least I can grasp the situation in which Israel apparently is very much in subjection and yet able to fight. Oh, you say, but Mr. Miller, how can they fight? We shouldn't really go on ahead, but we haven't got far to go until we come to First Samuel chapter 17, where the magnificent representative of the proud, victorious Philistines, a chappie called Goliath, came to rather a sad end at the hands of a man who didn't have a sword. He had a sling and a few wee pebbles. We're dealing with God, you see. And the weapons of our... It's very New Testament teaching. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, we need to remember this, not least in this day and generation, when we seem to think that unless we have a big congregation, we won't make any impact. I sometimes think that a big congregation is one of the most unwieldy things there is. You see how so often our thinking about spiritual work is in non-spiritual terms. Now, you see, we're learning lessons, even out of a complicated chapter like this. Well, if that's something of the geography and the situation, what about the history? Now, we must disagree radically with the fellow who said that history was bunk. One of the great tragedies of the evangelical church in the 1970s and now in the 1980s is simply this, that the evangelical church has not learned the lessons of history. If ever you want a very sound thesis on this matter, you grab hold of Ian Hamilton anytime he's up here from New Mills and get him onto the subject of learning the lessons of history, because I don't think we will cope with the present or the future unless we have learned the history, the spiritual principles of history from the past. All right, let's try to do that with this situation. And in some ways tonight we're really setting the stage for the next few Sunday evenings. The question we have to ask is, why were the Philistines in Canaan at all? The land had been promised to the people by God. The land had been taken possession of by the people at the command of God. That's the story of Joshua. Why were the Philistines there at all? If they hadn't been there, they wouldn't have been able to cause trouble. Well, why were they there? How did it come about that they were there? Well, read your Old Testament history, and you will discover that by the time Joshua was old, remember we had a sermon about this at the turn of the year from Dr. Chalmers, by the time Joshua was old, the Philistines had established themselves northwards on the Mediterranean coast, beyond what was, strictly speaking, their own territory. And they had established themselves in five main cities: Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ashdod on the coast, and two other cities, Ekron and Gath, somewhat inland from the coast. The Philistines were expanding, and they were established, and from there, having intruded into Israel territory, from there they proceeded. It's a bit like the story of Hitler's technique prior to the 1939 war. He annexed certain territories that weren't his, and nobody threw him out. So that territory began to be assumed as being German territory. Well, it was the same with the Philistines. It was cheek. But then you see the devil is cheeky. And all the devil's people are cheeky. And the Philistines moved in. Not very far to begin with. And nobody stopped them, so they moved a wee bit further. And nobody stopped them, so they moved a wee bit. You say, well, what were the children of Israel? Oh, well, you ask. I can't answer that question. What were the children of Israel doing? What have you and I been doing as all manner of evil things have gradually encroached upon the life of our city and our nation and our church? Have you done anything to stop it? Have I? This is how the devil works. The devil won't make a great fuss and have a massive confrontation if quietly and surreptitiously he can achieve the same end. And this is what happened. And so we find the Philistines established in Israel territory and from there operating against the people of God and the work of God. Now, what we've got to do here is to turn back in our Bibles a little bit to the book of Numbers. We've got to read history, you see. The book of Numbers, chapter 33, at verse 50. The Lord said to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, "Say to the people of Israel, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their molten images, and demolish all their high places of idolatrous worship. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your families. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, to a small tribe a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls to any man, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as pricks in your eyes." It's very painful, isn't it? "And thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell." Now that's pretty plain, isn't it? Turn over now to the book of Judges. That was Moses speaking to the people. Then we have the story of Joshua and the conquest of the land. Then we come into the book of Judges. Judges chapter 1 at verse 18. "Judah also took Gaza," or Gaza, "with its territory." Wasn't that one of the cities of the Philistines that we mentioned? "Judah, the royal tribe, took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon," wasn't that another of the Philistine cities, "with its territory, and Ekron," another one. "And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron." But doesn't the Lord have chariots? They did not drive out the Philistines from the territory, and subsequently it became a problem. Look at verse 21. "The people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites." Verse 27. "Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan." Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. But hadn't God said, now, if you don't, there'll be as pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you and trouble you and trouble you and trouble you. And it would appear, especially with regard to the Philistine territory, that these cities which at first Judah took, Judah subsequently allowed to lapse back into the hand of the Philistines. For what reason, by what process of thinking, I cannot tell you. But what I can tell you is this, that the lesson we have to learn here is a very solemn lesson with regard to what we might call incomplete obedience. And the tribes of Israel, by their incomplete obedience to the clear command of God, left the work established, but with its enemies not only round about, but mingled through it. And whenever the vigilance of the Israelites lapsed, or whenever the spiritual integrity and dedication of the Israelites waned, as it did in the time of Samuel when they asked for a king, their enemies, with all the terrible danger that that brought, their enemies were right there. Now, if this is true of a work, it is also true of the individual life of the believer. And my dear people, there is no use settling for a compromise in Christian life. If you're going to be the Lord's, be the Lord's. And if you love the Lord and claim the Lord, that you love the Lord, then do what Jesus said. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and obedience will be the thing above all else that will govern your Christian life. It won't be the question of service that will govern your life. It won't be the question of satisfaction. It certainly won't be the question of pleasure or interest or any other things. It will be the business of doing the will of the Lord. Obedience. No compromise. But of course, let's be cautious here and say that this does not in any sense mean extravagant or emotional consecration of the kind that shatters every situation you are in, starting with your home where very possibly your parents are not Christians. And one of the great barriers to the conversion of many, many people in our families is the stupidity and the brash insensitiveness of sons and daughters in a family when they are first converted, and they go home with their newfound faith and they lay about them right, left and center. And sometimes for years after, they are brokenhearted and wonder why it is, in spite of the fact that they've prayed and prayed, that their fathers and mothers won't come with them to church. You're not surprised, are you? There is far too much of emotional and extravagant consecration that is very far removed from true obedience to God. There is far too much of that emotional, excessive kind of thing that gives the impression, not only at home but at work, that Christians are queer. Now, my friends, if we give the impression that Christians are queer, we are giving the impression that Jesus Christ is queer. and he's not. There was a grace about the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is a grace and a consistency. Yes, indeed, and an attractiveness about all those who truly walk in obedience to God. You will find in the story of Saul as we go on that there were a lot of things that were queer. There were times he was very soft. There were times he was excessively hard. But that kind of thing is no use. And when it is there, it marks out that person as being suspect. In this chapter here, you've Saul saying to Samuel, it wasn't easy for me to do this, but you must offer the sacrifice to the Lord. Oh, it sounded so spiritual, but Samuel said, it was disobedience. Put it like this. Coming to the prayer meeting and praying in the prayer meeting is very commendable. But it means nothing at all if your life is being lived in disobedience to God. Obedience to God is basic. And this is exactly where Saul went wrong, just as Israel had gone wrong in the past. But I think we should pause for a moment now, and I agree this is a difficult chapter, but we are learning something out of it. I think we should pause for a moment and consider the fact that Saul's story began well. If you turn back to chapter 11, verse 15, all the people went to Gilgal. And then chapter 13, of course, we are back in Gilgal. All the people went to Gilgal. And there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul, that is, in the presence of God, Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Not least because of the signs of success that were already attending Saul's reign as king. Chapter 11 is a story of how he mustered the people and routed the Ammonites. It's a story of a man who was tremendously decisive. In a moment he assessed the situation, knew exactly what to do, and he did it, and the Ammonites were routed. What a great story. Saul's story began very well, with great success, and with the people behind him. He, at the end of chapter 11, he is recognized as the Lord's anointed. And Saul himself recognizes that he is the Lord's anointed. Perhaps he was too aware of the fact that he was the Lord's anointed. But when you go down into chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, you find Samuel, the spokesman. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and hearken to his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not hearken to the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and against your king. And I believe in measure in Saul's heart there was a degree of resentment. That's no way to speak to the Lord's anointed. Oh, yes, it is. And I believe in measure, seeing here how Samuel was still very much the spokesman of God, that Saul may well have resented it, because, you see, very few of us like authority. Especially when that authority curbs our will and makes us toe the line. I suppose it's one thing if you're in a place of authority to make other people toe the line. But then, you see, we also are under authority. And we also must toe the line. But when we come to chapter 13, verse 2, you find Saul still a very confident man. So confident in the sense of his own leadership and of the spirit of his people, that he sent a great many of the people away back to their own places, and he reserved 3,000 fighting men, divided into two armies, 2,000 with himself and 1,000 with Jonathan, and these two armies possibly situated on either side of a significant pass through the hill country. It was a very wise placing of his armies. And then we are told in verse 3 that Jonathan, now whether at the instruction of Saul or whether Jonathan had the situation remitted to him, now you're the boss there, you use your own discretion, well, I don't know, but Jonathan struck against what would appear to be a fairly small garrison of the Philistines away up in the hill country. And when this was heard about, Saul mobilizes the whole of the army, and the Philistines naturally react against this brazen attack upon their position. And they were going to show the children of Israel just what happened to the kind of people who rebelled against their rule. If you look at verse 4, all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines. Oh, that's a hallelujah situation. And all Israel heard also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. That quenched their hallelujahs. Do you see that there is, maybe we're reading into scripture, I hope not, but to my mind you see there a spiritual lesson that has to be learned. In the providence of God, Saul was going to do great harm yet to the Philistines. But at the very first stirrings of the spirit that was in Israel, at the very first stirrings to throw off the yoke of slavery from the people of God, brought forth the fury of the enemy. Now, we don't want to linger with this because our time is flying past, but here is an indication once again of all that we were learning on Sunday mornings about spiritual warfare. Now, my friends, whether in your own life, whether here or in the church at home or the church abroad, you can depend upon it at the very first signs of a quickening of spirit among the people of God, there will be the reaction of the powers of darkness. And when we come to verses 6 and 7 of our chapter, we find Israel's lack of courage. The army began to melt away. And Israel's lack of courage, as far as I can understand it, was the result, first of all, of their being adrift from God. They were out of the will of God. They were walking in long-term disobedience. God had given them a piece of work to do. And listen, my friends, if you're given a piece of work to do pertaining to Christ's kingdom, that's a privilege. And if you accept that piece of work, privilege as it is, you must see to it that you do it right, that you do it well, that you're available to do it, and that you do it as unto the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if you don't, then you're like the children of Israel. Your obedience is incomplete. And because of their being adrift from God, their courage waned. And secondly, their courage waned because I believe they had not yet, under the leadership either of Samuel or Saul, they had not yet learned discipline. Now this all became a real problem for Saul. The morale of his army was slipping and the men were deserting. He had 3,000 men in verse 2. When we come to verse 15, he's down to 600. If you care to look, and I don't know that we've time to do it, chapter 13 verse 8 and chapter 13 verse 11, these verses make it clear that the 7 days waiting at Gilgal was clearly enjoined upon Saul. Now this may go right back to chapter 10 verse 18, where Samuel said, now you'll go down to Gilgal and you will wait there 7 days and it shall be told you what to do. It may have stemmed back from then, or this command may have been repeated. There is certainly no doubt at all in my mind that Saul was under direct command from Samuel, the prophet of God, to wait for 7 full days at Gilgal. Now, waiting for God is not easy. Somebody said to me in the course of the week when I was trying to counsel them, Well, in that case, Mr. Philip, what do I do in the meantime? I said, you just get on with your job. Now, that's not a very spiritual comment. But it's in that kind of context that you get guidance. Waiting for God is not easy. Saul knew that. And waiting for God is not easy, especially when circumstances seem to urge action. But then you see, circumstances are not our guide. It is God who is our guide. Circumstances of themselves do not constitute either a call or a commission or a command. And Saul had been commanded to wait for 7 days. And that command from God through his prophet had not been withdrawn. Now, that was his last guidance. And there was no need for further guidance until these 7 days were totally run out. And Saul had to wait for God. And that wasn't easy because circumstances began to urge upon him to take action. And waiting for God is not easy when our own feelings begin to be restless and uneasy. But you know, my friends, especially younger folk, though by no means only younger folk, if you're restless and uneasy, I don't know that you're in the right condition to have guidance. I've said to some people when we've been talking about this subject, and they've said to me, Mr. Philip, I feel very settled in what I'm doing just now. And I said, that's the ideal situation for guidance. Because you see, if you're settled and your heart is anchored in God, you're at peace. Which is the ideal situation for God to say, "Hoy, a change." Well, this was Saul. His feelings were restless and he became more and more uneasy. And Saul, at this point, forgot God. Now, I do that and you do that, don't you? We forget God. And Saul forgot that he was not an independent character. And Saul forgot that faith and obedience go together, and that faith and obedience is the way of peace and blessing. Oh, I've got references here in Isaiah. I can't quote them. I better read them. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 26. Oh, you know the verses. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. Thou dost keep him in perfect peace, whose mind... Now, if you're using your mind, you're not forgetting God, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusts in thee. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. He who believes will not be in haste. No panic. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. Thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And you wouldn't. No, said Saul, we can't wait any longer. This is no use. This is ridiculous. Practically a whole week's gone past. Bring the sacrifice. Let's get on with it. I don't know if there was anybody there who had either the faith or the courage to say, but Saul, remember what Samuel said. But if they did, I could imagine Saul saying, yes, that's all very well, but look, assess the situation for yourself. This is crisis. And instead of waiting for God, he went barging on, and having barged on in disobedience, when the time came and Samuel arrived, Saul justified his actions. He said, I had to do it. He was really saying that God was late. But God wasn't late, and Samuel wasn't late, and I believe we have to assume in the story that Samuel arrived before the end of the 7 days. But in verses 13 and 14 of our chapter in Samuel, twice over it is declared that Saul's sin was the sin of disobedience. It was unbelief. It was lack of trust. It was rebellion. It was pride. And it was a sin that was sinned by the leader of the people in public before the face of the people. And because of that, Saul was rejected. You see, my friends, if we are ever called to lead the people of God or a work of God, the standard is very, very high and very, very public. And you see, if the leader of a work, however small the work may be, a wee Sunday school class, if you like, if the leader of a work is seen to be disobedient to God, he cannot possibly lead that people into obedience to God. And Saul was rejected. I've written in my notes, was this early in his 40 years of reign, or was it later? I don't know. Are we to understand that a rejected man kept the reins of leadership as long as 10, 20, 30, or even 40 years? I don't know. If Samuel hadn't challenged him, Saul would have covered up his disobedience, and he would have gone on as if nothing had happened. But God looks upon the heart. Can I give you some words that I've copied from my sermon notes when we were studying Samuel, this passage, this chapter, on a Sunday evening 18 and a half years ago? Now, you can't say that I'm getting at anyone in particular in the present situation. This is verbatim from over 18 years ago. Preaching on this passage and considering the story of Saul, we said this. A man is brought within the sphere of a particular work of God, and he is welcomed. He is involved in the development of that work, taking his part in that work, and doing good in that work, and even becoming a leader in the work, and an encouragement to others. Yet, he may have no real or lasting part in the work. He will arrive, tarry, depart, and be lost sight of because he did not belong, even though his departure is mourned, as Saul's departure was in chapter 16. And having said that these many years ago, we turned up the first epistle of John. Let me read you this. The first epistle of John, the second chapter, I think it is, at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be plain that they are not all of us. What then shall we say to these 18-year-old words? We'll say this as we close the sermon. Don't be quick to point the finger at anyone. And remember that Saul, though rejected and his kingdom due to fall, stayed a long time and did lots of amazing things, conquering the Philistines, before he became the dark man in the power of Satan that we will yet read about. Don't point the finger at another. Remember rather the words of this same Saul when he said, I have played the fool